Good morning. This morning we gather before the presence of God, and I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know where you are in your life. Some of us are feeling the weight of trials and tribulations that we face in life, where we've questioned and asked the Lord and sought His counsel, sought to hear from Him. Some of us are here because we're feeling isolated. Because maybe our problems haven't been addressed at all. Some of us are sitting here and feeling the weight of your sin that you've struggled with for a while. And you ask the Lord, when will this be over? Some of us are here because we are struggling with unbelief. We want to trust God more. We want to see Him more. We want to hear from Him more. And yet we find ourselves failing every day. But the one thing that we all gather here this morning and we are going through is one thing. As we've sang through that special music, we are at war. We are in battle. Would you please stand as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Hear now the reading of God's word. Then Naash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Naash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Naash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The word of the Lord. Would you, Lord, speak to our hearts and minds this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. On Saturday, September the 21st, 2013, about 12 o'clock noon, four gunmen walked into Westgate Shopping Mall in Nairobi, killing 67 people, injuring many more. It was a day of terror, a day of great sorrow, as many of the shoppers were caught unaware and nowhere to go. And a story is told of a young lady, Faith Wambua, and her two children, a 9-year-old daughter and 2-year-old son. They had just walked into this beautiful mall, which I frequented a lot when I used to live in Nairobi, looking for a florist. She tells her story to the BBC World of how she spent 4.5 hours trying to keep our children silent while playing dead the whole time. They heard the banging going on with all the guns blaring, and they thought it was just robbery. It's going to be soon, in just a few minutes. So they kept laying down. She tells the story and says that her daughter kept praying very loudly, and she was saying, "Jehovah, Jehovah, please protect us." And she was trying her best to keep her quiet. Her thoughts went from trying to keep her daughter quiet to the thoughts of her own son, who by this time was hungry. He's only 2 years old. He's going to start crying. So she put her thumb in his mouth just to comfort him. And then she was able to find some broken pieces of glass to play dudu. Dudu is a Swahili word for insect, because her son loved insects. And so she tried to play the game with him just to keep him occupied. She could smell the gunpowder. She could feel and hear as the shells were just falling right next to her as the gunmen shot people aimlessly. She was cornered. She did not know what to do. When the policeman came to save her, her daughter raised her hand and she asked one of the policemen, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm with the policeman." She did not flinch. They kept saying, "Mama, mama," which is a respectful way of addressing a young woman in Kenya. "Are you okay?" And finally, she raised her hand and head, and she was able to see all the policemen around the mall. And she realized that she was going to be saved on this particular day. She thought that she was going to die. Life was gone. Her husband, who was out of the country, he would never get to see her again. But just when she thought she was going to die, God had other plans for her and her family. The passage that we just read this morning shows us just how, when sometimes we feel we're cornered, trapped, isolated, and alone, and stuck with no one to help us, that God always has a way of coming to our rescue. It is what the people of Jabesh-Gilead were feeling. They were feeling left alone and surrounded by the enemy, Nahash. And sometimes we feel the same way, just like I started asking us what we were feeling this morning. Because sometimes we feel as if we're trapped. Trapped by the enemy, trapped by the trials that we face in our life. We feel isolated, that we are screaming as loud as we can, and yet nobody seems to hear our troubles. We feel hopeless because we don't see anything tangible that we can touch, that we can hold on, that's going to help us, that's going to take us out of our troubles. We feel defeated because sin has its weight over us. And we just don't know where to turn to. Satan's attacks seem to be ever so near to us every day of our life. And so the question for us this morning is, in order for us to find help, where do we go? Where do we start? And I think, as we see in verses 1 through 4 here, is we must begin by admitting our own helplessness. That we have a problem and that we're not able to help ourselves. A little context for us here in this chapter we're reading this morning is that, remember, in chapter 10, Saul had been appointed and proclaimed as the king of the people. And then everybody's sent home, and Saul goes back to Gibeah, which is his hometown. And then our chapter here in chapter 11 starts abruptly with an introduction of a man we have not heard before, Nahash. We don't even know who he is. And we're told this man had besieged the people of Jabesh-Gilead, which is a Transjordan, it's a territory in the Transjordan River, about 40 miles northeast of where Saul is, so up north on the east. Now the context here is the people that are occupying this territory are the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if we go back to Judges chapter 21, we'll find an interesting story. There was a civil war, if you remember, in Judges, where the whole tribes of Israel attacked one particular tribe of Benjamin, their own people. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead refused to join the war. And what happened was their unmarried maidens were taken and given as wives to the people of, guess where, Gibeah. That's the connection between Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. And then we ask ourselves, who are these enemies? The Ammonites. The Ammonites were actually people that hated the Israelites. Why? Because they were actually cousins of the people of Israel. Again, we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 38. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as Lot? One time he was drunk and he slept with his own daughter, therefore having children. The people of Ammon are descendants of that illicit relationship that happened. So the antipathy between Israel and the Ammonites has been a long-standing one. Now, I'm not going to bore you with more context, but I got to give you one more, just one last one. An extra biblical information from the Dead Sea Scrolls that actually shows us and gives us information as to who these people are. Now, if you're reading the New Revised Standard Version, you might have a paragraph after chapter 10, before chapter 11, that reads this. Now, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, which are the tribes of Gad and the tribes of Reuben. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh-Gilead. That's the connection. Now, if this information is true, and I believe it is, the people of Jabesh-Gilead have been feeling left out. They've been in crisis for a long time. They've been isolated and stuck with the violence of this man, Nahash. And in their desperation, they're asking in verses 1, they're asking this man to sign a treaty, if you will, or covenant with them, which is more than asking for them to be friends with an old enemy. They're in effect asking for Nahash to be their king, to have a covenant with them. We must remember this is shocking news. It is shocking because we just read chapter 8 not too long ago. I'm sure you remember the whole chapter from our sermon. God's people asked for a king. They demanded a king like the rest of the nations. And what does God do? He gives them a king. And here God's people are not even making reference to this new king that we're told in chapter 10, that it was acclaimed by all people. They did not even call on Saul, their new king, whom they said, "We want a king to fight our battles." Which is raising a major question, a question that some worthless fellows had raised. Remember in chapter 10, verses 27, they had asked when Saul was acclaimed as king, they asked, "How can this man save us?" It is really a vote of no confidence on Saul's kingship. But I'm sure the people of Jabesh never expected the response that they got from Nahash. What does he tell them in verses 2? "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." He had no idea that this man was a real enemy. He despised them. He mocks their requests by turning it into an occasion of abuse and humiliation. Again, we see in Judges 16:21 that gouging out of eyes was a means of degradation. It was imposed on an enemy. When you captured an enemy, that's what you do. In fact, one of the great Christian historians, Josephus himself, tells us this. That the warriors of that day fought in a formation with interlocked shields so that the left eye was covered by the shield by gouging out the right eye. Nahash is actually doing this. He's making them unfit for war because you can't see. Your right eye is gone and the other one is covered by your shield. But he's still making them eligible to be his slaves. The elders are here not crying out to God. They're not summoning the Ark of the Covenant as they had before. They are not turning to Saul to be their savior, reminding us of Samuel's words that he had given to them. "You have rejected your God who saves you." And all they can do is send out messengers through all the territories of Israel in vague hope. Maybe someone will hear our cry and come to our rescue. And Nahash, this king of the Ammonites, is actually agreeing to their request, probably thinking, "Well, nothing is going to come out of it. Who is going to come and save them?" Probably should have heard the psalmist in Psalm chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And maybe this ought to have been their cry. Maybe this ought to be our cry when we're in trouble. "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver me." That should have been a cry. And for us, a reminder is for us to be Christians, for us to be followers of Christ, of God, is realizing our need for salvation. Most of the times we only think of our salvation in terms of forgiveness for sins, and rightly so. But we need salvation from the dangers and malice of this world. We need to call out to God to deliver us in times of fear and dread because we live in a dangerous world. We are in a battlefield. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 12, doesn't he tell us what our struggle is? Is our struggle against physical war as the people of Jabesh and Nahash were struggling? Paul tells us this, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In fact, we can say that Nahash is symbolic of the power of sin in our life, because sin seeks to disarm us, to make us weak. When we seek to bow under its power, it will inflict us with pain and humiliation. That's what the people were going to get by wanting to cut a covenant with Nahash. Barely or rarely do we as a church think that we are doing battle. Even here as we sit here this morning, we don't realize that we are in the battlefield. Because this is how we think, especially when we think about the proclamation of the gospel. We think this is commerce. It's not a battle. We think we are marketers and not soldiers. The New Testament tells us of how we're called to be soldiers of Christ. We think the gospel is all about merchandise. We're selling things. It's not weapons. We think that we're just facing potential customers that are here to hear the gospel that we're spreading. We're not facing an enemy that's out there. John Woodhouse, when he talks about evangelism, talks about this battlefield that we're engaging in, that we need to be aware. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, that we are struggling daily with sin, with the presence of sin and evil. It is real. And that sin seeks to rule over us every day, to weaken us. And that the more we give in, the more we try to sign that treaty with sin, the less we'll be able to resist its power. And the only solution for us, as we see in verses 5 and 11, is this. We can only turn to God. There is no any other place for us to turn to. Look at verses 5 and 11 here. As the messengers approach the town of Gibeah, look at how Saul is depicted here. Saul is actually missing all the action. He misses the arrival of the messengers as they come to bear the bad news. The man does not even appear like a king. He's a farmer. He's coming behind his oxen. Verses 5. Nothing seems to have changed since his anointing. This man, this king, this savior of God's people had to ask, what is really going on? You have no clue. A king has no idea what is going on. Notice how no one cared to inform the king. The people, the messengers are actually telling the people, not the king, the people. No one looked to Saul for help. While Saul is saddened by the news and hears about what's going on in Jabesh, his greatest need is met at the moment the Spirit of God rushes upon him in verses 6. As the Lord's favor is upon this king that was installed because of people's rebellion, and he is filled with this attitude of righteous anger for Nahash's evil. It is a God-inspired rage which really does reflect God's own wrath, God's own rage against our sin. The situation, church, is not changing because Saul takes initiative. The situation is not changing because the people have cried out. The situation is changing because the Spirit of God has rushed upon his anointed king. Just like the Spirit had rushed upon Othniel and Gideon and Samson in the book of Judges. He is empowered to defeat evil. It is God's supernatural empowerment, enablement, that is the key to success in the battle. You know, God tells us that he is mighty. He's a mighty king. He's a mighty savior. But he is a gracious God that seeks to use other means to provide for his people. That the means for salvation for people in Jabesh are through the king, through Saul. And it is the Spirit of God that enables him and strengthens him so that he acts in a way that is decisive to unite the people, but also displaying some really impressive military strategy to defeat the evil one. See, the messengers were out looking for a savior, for someone to come and save the people of Jabesh. And then Saul acts here by sending the same messengers and challenging them after he cuts the oxen into pieces, which is basically what they used to do when they used to cut, covenants. You know, I cut this animal into pieces And I'm basically saying, if I am unfaithful, I don't accomplish what I'm telling you to do. Let me be as I have done to this, you know, pieces of meat. But here, Saul is actually sending all these pieces of meat to people and encouraging them to come. He's being forthright by telling them, well, if you don't join me in war, I'm going to cut your oxen too. He could have said, I'm going to cut you. But he doesn't threaten them. A reminder for us this morning that the enemy is real. That the enemy is hostile to God. That the enemy does not want to see God's purposes accomplished. That the enemy does not want to see God's people safe and flourish. But that the enemy has an army. And the army is our unbelief. The army is godlessness. The army is pride. The army is our ignorance. The army is every sort of sin that plagues our life. And that when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're waging a war against this army and his forces. And that's why Paul tells us again that our weapons must be weapons of righteousness. But that the only way we can go to battle and join Saul and Samuel as they are fighting this battle, is after one thing has been done. It is after the one battle, the real battle, the decisive battle has been won. And we know all that, right? We know that there's one king that has won that battle on the cross of Christ, defeating sin and death for us and making it possible for us to be his soldiers, for us to fight in this battle. And it is that Spirit of God that equips us as leaders, that equips us as a church, that empowers us in godly obedience. I like what Ralph Davis says. He says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God, had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of the kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. It is the Holy Spirit who makes his word of God mighty for salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us for growth in holiness and grace. It is the Holy Spirit who bears the fruits of righteousness, of peace and joy in our lives. Where Zechariah says, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because most of the times we're trying to do battle on our own. We need to ask him to give us faith, because it is faith that gives, that brings the Holy Spirit to us through his word. We're told he's the author of God's word. Relying on God's word is the means through which we can receive that blessing of his Spirit. We're not going to be victorious in any way against sin, against unbelief, against the presence of evil, against the power of evil, unless we have the presence, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to equip us, to guide us, to strengthen us, so that through prayer and devotion to his word, we're able to conquer. But my problem is that I do not appreciate the dangers to my soul that sin brings to my life. I fail to recognize the violent threat that sin brings to my life. I fail to understand just how much I need to come before the Lord and make use of the means of grace. Hearing the word of God proclaimed, praying to him, reading his word, and fellowship with one another. Those are the means of grace that will help us to resist the work of evil in our life. I tend to walk by sight and not by faith when I'm faced with real enemies. When there is nowhere to escape, I'm still trying. I'm still trying to run the race with my own feet, my own hands, and opening my own eyes. I still try to seek help from tangible things. I still think that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are going to solve all my problems. I try to think that all the money in the world that I can accumulate is going to solve all my problems. But my help, our help, must only come from the Lord. He is the only one who is capable of delivering us from our enemies, and he must be the sole object of our trust. And then the last point is on our response. When we have been delivered, we must respond with joyful thanksgiving. Look at verses 12 to 15 and how this chapter ends. Saul is here showing some great restraint and fostering unity within his people. He refuses to put to death his own critics. And you see the words he uses there, that he is acknowledging it is not he, but the Lord God Almighty himself who saved the people. And so he says, let us acknowledge, let us honor God for his salvation. Do not try to honor me by trying to put to death my critics. They're the ones who said, how can this man save us? They're the ones who had said, this man cannot be our savior. But don't honor me because I'm not the one who saved you. God has saved you. And now Samuel, being satisfied with the king's actions, he gathers the people together and he says, let us go to Gilgal. Let us go there and renew the kingdom of God where they make sacrifices to the Lord. And here Saul is being, that verse there that talks about Saul being made king, it's not like he's being made king again. It is his validation. He's being validated. As people are now supporting him, they're thinking, oh man, this guy was truly the king. And they give thanks to God, just like the people of Jabesh were so glad when they heard the news that tomorrow there will be salvation for you. The people are now here recognizing that rejecting God's king was wrong. No wonder they're asking for the critics to be put to death. But through Saul's response, we see here the people discovering God's grace. Do you remember in chapter 4 when God's people, 70 of them, were put to death because they took God for granted by looking into the ark? And here now, God is almost saying, you know, back then I wasn't so nice to you because I wanted you to learn what it means for you to take me for granted. But here Saul is saying, look, God has worked salvation in Israel. He has chosen to give us life and not death. How fitting it is that they would go to Gilgal, because this is the place that we're told, you know, Samuel used to go every year to judge the people. But this place was even more important. It was actually a reminder for God's people that God had taken away disgrace from them. And here they're renewing the kingdom. But we must ask ourselves, what does renewing the kingdom mean? What kingdom are they renewing? Do you wonder when you read those verses? What kingdom are they renewing? Well, certainly, I'm sure it means Saul's kingdom. But I truly agree with most commentators that see it as there's a deeper meaning here of the kingdom that's being renewed. Because it is God's kingdom, the heavenly king to whom a human king must submit. It is God's kingdom that was in much more need of renewal than Saul's kingdom. And it is even more fitting that they would offer peace offering, because it is actually making, or rather renewing, the relationship between God and his people. Isn't that what we do when we gather before the presence of God every Sunday morning? What are we doing here this morning? This is what we're doing this morning. We gather every Sunday morning to renew our covenant relationship, our covenant commitment to God's grace in accordance with the teaching of his word. We gather here to proclaim his kingdom come. We cry out, Lord Jesus, please come and save us. We gather before his presence to praise him, to honor him for what? For his works of mercy, for his works of grace that he has done for you, that he has saved you and I, people who are broken and undeserving of his mercy. The only thing that you and I deserve is death and nothing else. And so when we gather before his presence, this is what we're saying. We're telling God, behold, we're approaching the throne of mercy and grace and saying, God, you have been so good to us. You have been so merciful to us. You have been so gracious to us. And there is nothing else I can do more than praise you from sunset to the morning, or whatever that means. It is this kingdom that is entered through faith in Jesus Christ that we are defended. There is no any other place that we can be defended and delivered from our spiritual enemies. There is no any other place that we can be saved from Satan, from sin and death. There is no place where guilt can be taken away other than in the presence of the God Almighty himself. It is the same spirit that rushed through Saul that we are daily strengthened to face our enemies, the forces of evil. It is in the same spirit that rushed through Saul, that rushed through the man who gathered in Acts chapter 2. It is the same spirit that fills us as we proclaim God's goodness to those living in darkness. We know that God is able. We know He's able to save us. You know, the people of Gilead, Jabesh, were saved on that day, but guess what? They still had enemies. The people of Israel kept fighting the Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites. They still kept fighting. It wasn't over yet. Neither is it over for us. It's not time yet. But we know that sometimes our experiences of life do leave us feeling abandoned and alone. We must wait for liberation. We must wait for deliverance that's to come. That though we still keep fighting and though still life keeps on being difficult and hard and Satan keeps on throwing his darts towards us, there is no any other place to go. We must keep waiting. Our hope for success only lies ultimately with the Lord. And in conclusion, you know, deliverance was the driving question for the elders. Deliverance is your driving question today. Whether we like to admit it, we are here because we're looking for a king to come and save us. Whether we like to admit it, we're here because we're looking for a savior to come to our life and sort all the messes and the brokenness of our life. I have no idea where you're seeking your Savior. I have no idea where you're putting your trust this morning. But I tell you one thing that I do know for sure is that it's the same way that God chose and appointed and anointed Saul to be king. There is a better king than Saul. Because Saul is going to be rejected, as we shall see in the preceding verses. But there's one king that was promised by God Himself. There was one king that was confirmed by God the Father Himself. There was one king who laid down His life and conquered death and sin on the cross. He died for your sins that you may not have to struggle today. And by His death and resurrection, His ascension and His promise of His return, He has changed the divine right of judgment into divine grace. And He, it is to Him, it is to His feet, it is to that cross that you and I can run to. And as Rich Mullins, as you might know, notice that the sermon title of this morning is borrowed from his song, My Deliverer. And Rich Mullins sings this song as he talks about the Messiah coming from the land of Egypt. And he says these words, which I leave them with you. My Deliverer is coming. My Deliverer is standing by. He will never break His promise. He has written it upon the sky. I will never, never doubt His promise, though I doubt my heart. I doubt my eyes. My Deliverer is coming. My Deliverer is standing by. In your anxiety, in the life that you go through today, I don't care what you're going through. I encourage you this morning, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your King, Jesus Christ, stands by, and He will come and save you. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word that reminds us that there is no any other place for us to turn to. Because You are our Deliverer, You are coming, and You are standing by to save us now and forevermore. We pray all this in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.